We're coming now to consider the last group within the 12 apostles. You've got the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Now we're coming to the last group of four within the 12. And with the exception of Judas Iscariot, relatively little is known about James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James. We know very little about these three within the last group of four within the 12 apostles. In fact, the apostle that we're considering this morning, James, the son of Alphaeus, is perhaps the least known of the 12 that the Lord called. Judas, the brother of James, little is known about him as well. But as far as this apostle this morning, James, the son of Alphaeus, he is the apostle perhaps that we know the least about concerning the 12 that the Lord called. And it seems, if we study this particular James honestly, that we cannot be certain that any words or any deeds are connected with him as far as the gospel narrative is concerned. We might say, therefore, that his life, for the best part, is hidden from view. He was very much an apostle, therefore, that worked and labored and served the Lord behind the scenes in the secret place. And while it is true to say that our works should be seen, the Lord Jesus taught us that in the Sermon on the Mount, let your good deeds or let your good works so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. There is a sense in which the life should be hidden from view and self should be hidden. As the apostle said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that speaks, of course, of our sin and the flesh being hidden and covered with the garments of Christ's righteousness. But there's a similar sense in which we should be hidden and Christ should be seen, and in all things he should have the preeminence. So we're going to consider just three simple things, or maybe they're not so simple, about the apostle James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus. And the first thing that we're going to think about whenever we consider the ninth apostle recorded here in Luke chapter 6 is regarding his uncertain identity. His uncertain identity. To try to figure out exactly who this James is almost futile. There are many men in Scripture, especially within the New Testament, that go by the name of James, and so I don't think we can be dogmatic as to exactly who this James is. James was a very common name in Bible times and down through the centuries in Great Britain. It's been a common name as well. James is a New Testament form of the Old Testament name Jacob. And there are several men in the New Testament who bear the name James. And as different commentators give their opinions, it seems that there is much division and diversity of opinion regarding the identity of James, the ninth apostle. Much of the commentators that I looked at, I have to say, I think were just merely speculative. And you could side with one, and then you read another, and as you go on, it seems you get more and more confused as to who this James actually is. In fact, we might say it would pickle your head trying to work it all out. The Apostle Paul said in the book of Titus, he says, avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And as we look at the genealogies in Scripture, sometimes it causes a little bit of confusion just trying to work out who a certain individual might be. I can remember a good number of years ago, there was a man that came to our home in Lisburn, and he had retired recently, and he was taking an interest in his family tree, and he didn't get far back into his own family, but then he began to look at his wife's family. Her maiden name was the same name that I bear, Higginson. And he had got away back centuries and centuries ago, and then he'd get stuck and was getting a little bit confused as he tried to make certain connections. And it's a very interesting thing to look at genealogies and family trees. But sometimes there can be a little bit of confusion because people can bear the same name. And there can be a little bit of confusion whenever there's different circumstances in the family that result in brothers and half-brothers and cousins and second cousins and so on and so forth. And so it is with James, the son of Alphaeus. Some people identify him as our Lord's physical brother, or we might say our Lord's half-brother. In the Gospel of Mark that we read a little bit earlier, in chapter 15 and verse number 40, it speaks about some of the women who were there at the crucifixion, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph. And we read in Mark chapter 6 and verse number 3 that our Lord Jesus was the brother of James and Joseph. And so on that basis, comparing Mark 15:40 and Mark 6 and verse 3, we could come to the conclusion that this James the Less, is the brother of our Lord. In fact, we read in Galatians 1:19 about James, the Lord's brother and apostle. But the word apostle there could be taken in a different sense. Rather than being an apostle of the Lord, it might refer to an apostle of the church. And it all could sound very convincing that this particular James is the brother or the half-brother of our Lord. But then we read in Luke 6 and verse 15 that James was the son of Alphaeus. And whenever you consider the genealogies concerning our Lord's lineage in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, no such person is mentioned as being a father or forefather or grandfather of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And furthermore, we're told in John chapter 7 and verse number 5, a verse that takes place after the calling of the 12, that neither did his brethren, his own physical brothers, believe on him. So some believe it was the Lord's brother, this particular James, and others believe that that is not possible. Some believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, was the writer of the epistle of James, and they base that on the possibility of James being the Lord's brother. And then there are others who hold that this particular James was the brother of Matthew, the tax collector. And I believe that that is the most likely identity of this particular James. As it says in Luke 6 and 15, James, the son of Alphaeus. And then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse number 14, we read about Levi, the tax collector, who came to be known as Matthew. Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And so if this is the same Alphaeus, then Matthew and James, or Levi and James, were brothers. And we've noticed already that there were a couple of other sets of brothers within the 12 apostles. And if James was the brother of Matthew or Levi, that would indicate that James came from the priestly tribe, the tribe of Levi, and therefore he was brought up in a very sound religious environment, and his parents might have had great hopes and plans and ambitions for him. We're not sure if he followed in the custom of his brother Matthew being a tax collector. Some believe he did. Others admit that they're not sure. But at any rate, we can be almost certain that James had godly parents. James had godly parents. Mark 15 and verse number 40. Mary, the mother of James the Less. His mother was there at the cross right until the bitter end. In fact, we read in John chapter 19, and verse number 25, now there stood, and the word stood there is in the past tense, there had stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And so whenever we compare John 19:25 with Mark chapter 15 and verse number 40, we could be led to understand that Mary, the mother of James the Less, was the same Mary that was married to Alphaeus. Because Alphaeus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Cleophas. And so Mary, the mother of James, was at the cross. And his father was this individual called Alphaeus or Cleophas. Godly parents, you see. And James the Less, his mother, had stood there at the cross right throughout the crucifixion. She had remained steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And while many had forsook the Lord and fled, the mother of James the Less was right there at the cross whenever our Lord was being crucified. You know, godly parents are the hope of our nation. Godly parents are the hope of our nation. And maybe you're here this morning and you have been brought up in a home where your parents were godly. And they loved the Lord. And they lived like this particular Mary underneath the shadow of the cross. And maybe they brought you up with all of the desire and aspiration that you would become, in a sense, a priest of the Lord. And by that I mean you'd become a man or a woman of prayer. An individual who knew the Lord, who would offer spiritual sacrifices unto the Lord. And you've been brought up in a godly home with godly parents. I wonder, do you take that privilege for granted? Or do you cherish it in your heart and thank God that you've been brought up under the sound of the gospel? And then the great challenge to us who are parents is to replicate the parents that James the Less had, James the son of Alphaeus, as a father or a mother. We need to be found at the cross. As a father or a mother, we need to be found at the feet of our Savior. As a father or a mother, we need to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of God, with the sure and certain conviction that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. Mary was at the cross. James's father was a godly man. And what a wonderful testimony that was to their little boy. And what a testimony that could be in our lives to our children, if our children see us oftentimes at the Savior's feet, oftentimes at the cross. I am so thankful for the parents that the Lord has given me. And while my mother is not a self-confessed theologian, she's a godly woman. And while she didn't often badger me about spiritual things, her testimony from my youngest days was a wonderful example. I can still see as a little boy looking on, my mother sitting beside her bed with her Bible early in the mornings before I ever began to attend school. And she saw to it that she spent time in the Word of God and in prayer. And that had a wonderful influence on my young life. I never knew her to fall out with anyone. I never knew her to speak ill of Christian people or talk about God's people in a disparaging way. And maybe while others fell by the wayside, I thank God for a mother who quietly and steadfastly lived the Christian life. And that was a wonderful testimony in my life as well. And so as far as James is concerned, we can make mention of his uncertain identity. We cannot be dogmatic as to whether he was the half-brother of our Lord, or as it would seem to be, the cousin of our Lord, whenever we take into account these references concerning the woman who were at the cross, or the brother of Matthew the tax collector. But what is the important thing is his identity in Christ. He was a believer. He was born again. He was called to follow the Lord. And it may be that you look down through your history and through your life's journey, and maybe you've really uncertain things in your past, unanswered questions about your identity. It may be that you don't even really know your parents. It might be that there's somebody here and you maybe don't even really know who your father is or who your mother was or who your grandparents are. And in a sense, you feel a little bit lost concerning your personal identity. But the most wonderful thing is to know your identity in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God setteth the solitary in families. And he becomes a father to the fatherless. And he becomes a father to those who need a spiritual father. Are you born again? As the hymn writer says, can you read your titles clear to mansions in the sky? His uncertain identity. And then the thing that's most striking about James, the son of Alphaeus, is his outward insignificance. His uncertain identity, his outward insignificance. Most of the life of James, the son of Alphaeus, was lived, as far as we are concerned, in obscurity. And most of his service was rendered and carried out in obscurity. We cannot be certain as to any of his words or deeds. There are references in the book of the Acts of the Apostles that speak about James, but we're not sure if it's James the Less or some other James. But at any rate, his title is given in Mark chapter 15 and verse 40 as James the Less. James the Less. And the word less comes from a Greek word, mikros, from which we get the word micro. And we talk about the microchip and we talk about micro this, and it's usually speaking about something very small and something very hard to see sometimes with the naked eye. And so we get the impression whenever we think about that, that this James, as far as the world was concerned, was little. He was microscopic. He was small. He was insignificant. Now the title James the Less may have been something to do with his stature. Whenever we think of James and John, the sons of thunder, and then James the son of Alphaeus or James the Less, that title might be given to distinguish him as being the smaller of the two within the 12 that were called James. There was big James the son of thunder, and then there was the smaller James, James the Less. And so whenever people were identifying perhaps the disciples and they were speaking about James, they say, which James do you mean? Oh, I mean the little one, the smaller of the two. I had a cousin and an uncle who went by the same name. They were both called Ian. One was known as Big Ian, not Big Ian that we would maybe think of. And the other one was known as Wee Ian. And sometimes whenever we used to go to visit at Christmas time, they lived in Ballinahinch, and one lived at one side of the street and the other lived across the street. And we would usually go to see Wee Ian. He lived in his own. And then we would go across the street and we would visit Big Ian. And so it was with James here. There was Big James, and then there was James the Less. Wee James, or Wee Jimmy, if he lived here in Northern Ireland. It may have been a reference to his stature. It might have been a reference to his age. James the Less may have been younger than James, the brother of John or the son of Zebedee. In fact, it seems that the majority of the disciples were relatively young men. In fact, our Lord himself commenced his earthly ministry at the age of 30 and concluded it on this earth at the age of 33, and so he himself was a relatively young man. Some that are here this morning that are still in their childhood years or maybe their teenage years, you maybe think of 33 as being quite an old age or quite a ripe old age, but believe me, whenever you get past that a few years and you get to my stage in life and you're approaching 40, 30 seems very young. And I'm sure for some that are maybe in their 70s, 30 or 33 seems even a lot younger. Again, it may have reference to his rank. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, was well known. He was in the inner circle. We read about him often in the Gospels, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the different places in our Lord's ministry. We read about some of his words. We read about some of his deeds. But But James, the son of Alphaeus, seems to take a back seat to the other disciples, and out of them all is the least known. And so we're not exactly sure again as to the meaning of his title, James the Less, whether it's just descriptive of his stature or his age, or whether it has reference to his rank and he had a lesser role within the 12. But the reality is, he certainly was not less of a man than any of the other 11. In fact, I would go as far as saying that perhaps this James was one of the greatest of our Lord's apostles. Because whenever we read about some of the others, we read about Thomas, and we thought about Thomas last Lord's Day, and Thomas had his doubts. And then we read about men like Philip, and Philip had his difficulties. And then we read about Peter, and Peter made his denials. And then we read about Judas, and Judas was the one that betrayed the Lord and deceived the Lord. And some of the other disciples were marked by selfish ambition, and some were marked by ignorance. But as far as James the Less is concerned, nothing negative is recorded about this dear apostle, this dear child of God. And it seems that he had an unblemished testimony. Because you'll discover, as you consider any character in Scripture, that the Bible is always honest and paints God's servants, warts and all. It shows their high points and it shows their low points. It shows their triumphs and it shows their faults and their feelings. But as far as James the Less is concerned, nothing negative is recorded about him at all. And it seems he was a man of great integrity. And he had an unblemished testimony. He never caused our Lord any grief or concern by backsliding. It seems he was inoffensive toward his fellow disciples. It seems that James, the son of Alphaeus, sought no recognition. He had no contentions. He finished his course with joy, and he never lost his testimony. Now, I don't believe it's possible for somebody who is genuinely born again to lose their salvation. But it is possible for a child of God to lose the joy of their salvation. And sadly, it is possible for a child of God in a moment of time to lose their testimony. It can take years to build up a testimony. But just minutes and even seconds to lose it. And we're glad today that nothing is recorded about James that calls his testimony into question. And sad to relate, and I'm sure we can all relate to it, those of us who have been on the road for a little while can look at brothers and sisters in Christ who walked with God and had a wonderful testimony. And then maybe in a moment of time or over a period of time, lost their testimony. I can think of people who I stood with in pulpits, open-air meetings, went around and knocked doors with and did children's meetings with. And sadly, they have lost their testimony as a Christian. And it's a tragic, tragic thing. I can think of some who have lost their children. Some who have lost their homes and lost their families. Some who have lost their health. Some who have lost their peace of mind and stability because they lost their testimony. Guard your testimony with your life. If you never amount to anything in the eyes of the world, endeavor to keep your testimony before the Lord. You see, James perhaps was called James the Less because he was faithful in that which was least. In Luke's Gospel chapter 16, the Lord gives some encouraging words in verse number 10. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." And you'll discover in your study of the Word of God that kingdom principles always seem to be the polar opposite of what the world's ideals would be. And even regarding the church, we would look at somebody who is faithful as it seems outwardly in the big things, and they're maybe always in the prominent place, and they're always doing, and they're always active. And we look at such and think, well, there's somebody who's faithful in the big things, and they're going to receive a great reward. But the Lord rather looks at those who are faithful in the least. And He tells us here in Luke 16:10, if you can be faithful in the smallest of things, in the least of things, in the most insignificant of things, the Lord puts the greatest emphasis on that because He knows that if we're able to be faithful in the least and in the little things and in the unseen things, then He can trust us with great things as well. And so it's what we are in the secret place that really counts. Are we faithful with our time? Are we faithful with our talents? Are we faithful in our devotion? Are we faithful in our business? Are we faithful in the workplace? Are we faithful in our homes? Are we faithful in our thought lives? Are we faithful in our hearts? Are we faithful with the smallest things in life? Can God trust us in that which is little and in that which is least? The life that is unseen by men is noticed by the God of heaven. There's a wonderful reward and there's a wonderful ministry in being a faithful mother in the home. And maybe you think of your little children and you think, well, it's maybe not a big ministry and maybe not on the foreign mission field and maybe not even teaching a Sunday school class. I'm maybe not gifted as far as the outward ministry or work of God is concerned, but to be a faithful mother in the home and to have a testimony amongst your children is a wonderful thing. And then to be a faithful employee or a faithful employer in the workplace is a wonderful testimony as well. And whether you're sweeping the streets, or whether you're sitting at a supermarket checkout, or whether you're standing behind a counter, or whether you're standing in a factory line, to be faithful in the little things in the workplace and to be a faithful employee is a wonderful thing as well. To be a faithful Sunday school teacher, to be a faithful village preacher, to be a faithful prayer warrior, and to spend time in the closet, in the secret place before God, and to enter into your closet, and to do business with God, and to pray right across the world, and for your prayers to ascend to the throne of God, and maybe never to get a name for yourself in the world, or even in the church, but to be faithful in the secret, in the silent, in the covered place is a wonderful thing. So many there are who covet fame and recognition. But our desire ought to be just to be a usable instrument in the hand of God. I don't know if you saw in the news, I think it was one of Da Vinci's paintings was sold recently. I can't remember what the figure was, but it was millions and it was about 400 million or something. One of Da Vinci's paintings. The most expensive price ever given for a painting. But nobody ever thinks about the brush that was just a tool in the hand of the great artist. The brushes and the palette and the easel and the stool, they get no recognition. But the great master does. And that's what we want to be in the hand of God. Just instruments that are dead to self, surrendered and submissive in the hand of the master that the Lord can use to paint His great masterpiece of redemption throughout all ages. Whenever Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, people weren't looking at Moses. They certainly weren't looking at his rod, but they were looking at the brazen serpent. And may God make us to be just like James the Less, just like a rod, an instrument dead in the hand of God, but that can be used in some way to uplift and to exalt Jesus Christ. I think James was more of a listener than a teacher. I think James was more of a follower than a leader. And the reality is that most faithful Christians in living the Christian life will be like James. They will live their lives in obscurity. Their lives will be relatively simple and relatively ordinary. None of us might ever rise to be like John Wesley or C.H. Spurgeon or Martin Luther or William Booth or John Knox or John Bunyan or Alexander Cruden, who compiled the first great concordance. And you could lift it and you could find a Bible verse that you're thinking of in a moment of time. But who led these men to the Lord? We don't know the name of the Moravian missionary who testified to John Wesley crossing the Atlantic in the midst of a storm. We don't know the name of that stumbling, mumbling elder who stood up and preached in a snowy morning and was used to lead Spurgeon to Christ. We don't know who influenced William Booth or John Knox or John Bunyan, who had a great influence in the lives of these men. But there was somebody, somewhere, who took a lesser place and a lesser position and influenced these people heavenward and homeward. The reality is that James was a man of obedience. In Luke 24:49, the Lord said to the 12, "Abide in Jerusalem, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high," or said that to the 11. And James was there in the upper room. He was in fellowship with the church, living in obedience to Christ. His uncertain identity, his outward insignificance. And then the last thing concerning James is with regards to his eternal inheritance. I believe people like James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus, are recognized, regarded by, remembered, and rewarded by Christ himself in heaven. The Lord recognizes those who are least and lowest. Remember the woman with the two mites? As everybody was going up to the temple to worship the Lord, and this old woman came and she just had her two mites. It was all that she had. And she threw them into the treasury. She threw them into the plate, so to speak. And the Lord said to the disciples, he says, "Do you see this woman?" You see, the Lord noticed her. And the Lord indicated that she had given that which was most and giving that which was least. And I believe people like that widow woman, whose name is not recorded in Scripture, her name is regarded in glory. The reality is that James's very name is recorded in heaven. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21:14 concerning the New Jerusalem, the celestial city. "The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And for all of God's eternity, people dwelling in the celestial city, as they look at the walls of the city, and they look at the gates of the city, and they consider the foundations of the city, will see the name of James the Less, James the son of Alphaeus. And he receives one of the highest rewards that heaven affords. And I believe it'll be those who were the least and those who were faithful in that which was least who will receive the greatest dividends and rewards and inheritance in heaven. If you're a Christian this morning, your name is written in glory. Not on the foundations of the city, but graven in the hands of Almighty God. Written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Can I ask you this morning, are you sure that your name is written in glory? You might be uncertain as to your identity, but if you're a Christian, you've got a great identity in Christ. You might be outwardly insignificant, But if you honor the Lord, you can have a wonderful eternal inheritance, just like James the less. Are we willing, therefore, to take the lowly place? Are we willing to say, not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted? Are we willing to say, like the Apostle Paul, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given? Are we willing to pray like John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease? You know, Hudson Taylor, at the end of his life, was asked the question, why do you believe, Mr. Taylor, that God used somebody like you? You know what he said? He says, I believe that God was looking for the weakest, weakest servant that he could find. And he found Hudson Taylor. Gladys Aylward, who spent the majority of her life in China, had grown up as a parlor maid in the East End of London. And providentially, supernaturally, you might say, found herself serving the Lord in China without any financial backing or backing from any of the great missionary organizations of the world. And looked after an orphanage and led 100 children to safety over the mountains and gave her testimony on national television. Whenever she was asked about her life, you know what she said? She said, and I don't know how theologically sound this is. She says, I wasn't God's first choice for China. There was another. It may have been a well-educated gentleman. It may have been somebody with a lot of financial backing. But whether they weren't willing or whether something happened, I don't know. But then God looked down and he found Gladys Aylward. She was least. Roy Hessian, who wrote that great book, The Calvary Road, says, God can only fill valleys, not mountains. God only fills valleys, not mountains. You can't flood a mountain, but you can flood a valley. And here was a man who was not a mountain of a man. Here was a man who was the least. And yet we read in Acts chapter 1:13 that he was in the upper room. And as he dwelt together in Acts chapter 2, he became a man filled with the Holy Ghost. And may God enable us to be the same. We're going to stand together as we sing our closing hymn. It's number 500.